of God that we read now is 1 Peter chapter 4. This book of 1 Peter as well as 2 Peter is written by the apostle from the unique perspective that he addresses the people of God as pilgrims and strangers on this earth, and puts before us that constant reminder that we are not those who make this earth or ought to make this earth our permanent home. We are merely traveling through strangers in a strange land, living in great anticipation and hope of our eternal life and home in heaven. And the Word of God that is set forth in the whole of the book of Peter, as well as in our verse, our text today, is set before us from that perspective that we are pilgrims on this earth. Let's read now 1 Peter chapter 4. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. May the Lord bless that reading of his word to our hearts. The text that we consider is the word of God in verses 17 and 18. I will read that again. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? This verse, beloved, although it may not be immediately clear to us that it does so, is a verse that raises some significant questions that we need to consider. And that includes these questions. How difficult do you think it is for God to save His people? How much work do you think it takes for God to save His elect? And what about yourself personally? How difficult do you think it is for God to save you? How difficult do you think it is for God to take you as a sinner and make you a saint? How difficult do you think it is for God to deliver you from hell, to preserve you in your salvation, and to lead you onward safely to heaven? Mostly, I think, beloved, we would think there's nothing to it for God. Something very simple for Him to do. But as we will see from our text, the Word of God that is before us teaches us that this is a great and a difficult and a demanding work for God to perform. We are saved by God, but saved with great difficulty. And that, of course, is a truth that is very humbling to the child of God. But a truth, nevertheless, that demonstrates the wonder of the saving grace of our God in Jesus Christ, His Son. So with those questions and thoughts in mind, let's consider then this Word of God together under the theme, the righteous scarcely saved, noting three things: a difficult work to save, God's use of judgments in saving us, and finally the certain outcome of this work of God. First of all, we must answer clearly and understand clearly the question, who is scarcely saved? The text tells us it is the righteous who are scarcely saved. And the text tells us as well that it is the house of God that is scarcely saved, verse 17. And those references, of course, refer to the elect of God. They refer to the church of Jesus Christ. They refer to the body of Christ that was chosen in eternity and then given to Christ as His precious bride, whom He would redeem by His death on the cross. Believers, those who are righteous, not in themselves, but righteous in and through the work of Jesus Christ, they are the ones who are scarcely saved. You and I are the ones who are scarcely saved. But what does it mean, beloved, that we are scarcely saved? Well, there is a prominent explanation of that expression in our text that says that that word scarcely means that the righteous are barely saved. Or you could put it this way, they are hardly saved, or they are only just saved. It just about happens that the righteous are not saved and instead go lost. And you will ask them, well, why is that what the text teaches? And they will say, well, that's because some are just about not saved on account of the fact that they just about fail to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. Ministers preach to them. The gospel is put before them. The preacher of the Word of God tries to persuade them to be saved, and they barely accept Christ. Many hesitate, and many are saved, as it were, only just before they could be eternally lost. And maybe the most powerful factor in their being saved is, in addition to their own will, of course, the persuasive power of the preacher who calls them and calls them and calls them again to come and to accept Christ. It's obvious, of course, to us, beloved, by grace of God that brings us to understand His Word, that this is Arminian, contrary to the teaching of the whole of the Word of God, and also contrary to what our text teaches. God's people barely saved? Is that what we're going to say? That they're only just saved and that they are this far away from losing their salvation, and they in the end could just as easily end up in hell as ending up in heaven? That's not what the Word of God teaches. And to help us understand the text, especially those words in verse 18 concerning the righteous being scarcely saved, we must understand that there is a literal translation of those words that is this: the righteous are saved with great difficulty. Saved with great difficulty. The Word of God here is not telling us that the salvation of the righteous is a risky thing and sometimes somewhat doubtful. That's not what the text is teaching us. We will be saved, all right. But the point of the Word of God here is that the salvation of the righteous is a work that God does and that is done by God with great difficulty. It is a work that is very demanding for God. It is a very exacting work for God to perform and to accomplish. Saved with great difficulty. You and I, beloved, do not always appreciate that. We can tend to think that it is a very simple thing for God to save us. We can tend to think that it's easy. It's just a snap for God. Nothing to it. After all, God is almighty. And God can do whatever He pleases, and therefore if God wills to save us, it's a very easy thing for God to do. He's able to overcome all opposition. No one is able to resist the will of God. Nothing can stand in the way of God and prevent God from saving His people. If it were up to us, yes, then our salvation would be at risk. In fact, it would never happen, but it's the work of God. And the Almighty God can do it without much effort at all. That's what we sometimes wrongly can think. And then we sometimes think as well that our salvation is a simple thing because we, as we look at our souls personally and look at ourselves as to who we are in life and in this world, we say, well, we're not that hard to save compared to some other people. We're really easy to save compared to Hindus, easy to save compared to Muslims, easy for God to save me compared to what it would take God to save the drunkards and the fornicators and the God-haters that live out there in society and on the street. Now, pride, we sometimes think we're halfway there already, and so God only has to do a little more and snap, we're saved. Shouldn't take God much effort. The Word of God says otherwise. We are saved, all right, by God. And our salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. But remember that expression, beloved, saved with great difficulty. Why is it so difficult for God to save us? Well, certainly not because there are some weaknesses in God Himself. Not because God is weak, and not because there are certain powers out there, the power of the devil, the power of the world, and that sinful power that dwells in us, that so that these powers combine against God and make it very difficult for God to do what God wills to do. And He cannot match those powers, and He can barely overcome those powers. It's not that. God is almighty. The point is this, beloved, the work of God in saving His people is a difficult work because of who we are. Not because of God, but because of who we are, because of what we are. You could say the work of God in saving His people is a great and a demanding and a difficult work for God because of what God is working with and what God has to work with. Canons of Dort remind us of that in heads 3 and 4 of the Canons of Dort, Article 12, which point out to us, in giving to us an explanation of God's work of regeneration, that the work of regeneration as a mighty work of God is a work that is not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection of the dead. And we think of that. You think of God's work of creating the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and you say, what a great work of God. What great power of God to create this world, to speak the word, and in 6 days the world was there as God had determined. What a mighty God. And the Canons of Dort say, God's work of regenerating you as one of His children is a work that is just as great as, and because it's not inferior to, it's even a work that is greater than God's work of creating the universe. Do you often think of your salvation that way? that it takes more work on God's part to regenerate one of his children than it did for God to create the heavens and the earth and all that they contain. It's because of the material that God is working with. Just think, beloved, of what God is working with when God saves us. What God has to take and do something with. He's working with a person, you and me, that is characterized by sinfulness and sin. God is working with someone that is depraved by nature, as we sang earlier in Psalm 51. God is working with someone who is evil and born in sin, who is totally depraved. When God created the heavens and the earth, he was creating the heavens and the earth with a material, with a substance that did not resist him. But now God in salvation is working with a material and a substance, namely you and me, and our wicked hearts by nature that resists God, that does not want God, that does not want God to do anything to us. God is working with someone who has and continues to commit many, many sins against God. Innumerable sins that have to be punished by God and forgiven by God in order for God to save each of us. God is working to save a people whose sins are terrible against God. They rebel against the Almighty God Himself. They hate God in their hearts. They sin against the Most High Majesty of God. They pile up sin after sin after sin that must be punished by God. And now God must take all those sins, remove them from us, punish those sins in His justice, and give to us eternal life. And the punishment that God has to give to those sins is not just a slap on the hand, but the punishment that God has to give to all the sins of every one of us, and then all the sins of all God's people combined, is that punishment that you and I can never understand or comprehend, the punishment of eternal fire in hell. That's what God is working with when He saves His people. And in addition to that, He's working with a people who still have sin in them. Once He's saved us, it's not that now we're perfect, now we're pure, now we go through life and do everything just as God requires of us. But even though we are saved, we still by nature resist God. Even though we are saved, we are still those who by nature do not want God to sanctify us, do not want God to lead us always out of sin. But instead, there's that nature that is attracted to sin. It enjoys sin. And it keeps going back again and again and even again to the same sin. That's what God has to deal with. That's what God has to work with. That's what God has to take and turn around to Himself over and over and over again. It's a mighty work of God to save His people, to change sinners into saints, to change hatred into love, to change pride into humility, to change one who is spiritually ugly into one who is beautiful and glorious. We should think of ourselves, beloved, by comparison perhaps to a car that has been wrecked. This car has been involved in an accident, and this car does not just have one dent or a few dents in it. This is a car that has been totally ruined. Perhaps traveling down the EDSA or Tigas Avenue and sandwiched between a bus and a truck. There's nothing left to it. And if that was your car or my car, we would say, well, there's no point trying to fix it up. Impossible. I may as well forget about it, abandon it, and get a different one instead. And that, beloved, is how we are spiritually. We don't have just a few spiritual dents and a few spiritual scratches here and there so that God just has to come along and do a little repair work and we're fine again. But we are those who by nature are completely wrecked inside and out. The expression that we would use in reference to the car is that it is totaled. It's worthless. It's not worth fixing. And so with us, from a spiritual point of view, you could say, God could say that about us. God could look at those whom he has chosen in Christ but who have fallen deeply into sin. He could say, forget about them. I'm going to create a new people for myself. I'll get a new one instead of trying to fix up these who have run astray and have been totally wrecked spiritually. What does God do? He makes us anew. That's a great and a most difficult work for God. A work, obviously, that no man can do. A supernatural work of God. Let me add, beloved, that if there is one thing that makes clear beyond doubt that our salvation is an almighty and a difficult and an exacting and demanding work of God, it is this: the cross. The cross. The price that God had to pay to save us. The price God had to pay was himself. The price that God had to pay was not gold and silver or anything earthly, but it was his own son. And think of what God had to do to his son to save us. He had to inflict upon his son his eternal wrath. And he had to inflict that upon his son during his son's short earthly lifetime, but then especially during those short 3 hours of darkness when Christ was on the cross, when the fury of God's wrath was poured out on his son and his son experienced the awful agonies and torments of hell like no one ever will experience. Eternities of hell compressed into those 3 hours of darkness. Eternities of hell poured down upon his own son and leading his son to cry out from his heart,
my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That tells us how difficult a work it is for God to save His church. There's nothing easy about that for God Himself, and nothing easy about that for the Lord Jesus Christ. Was any of that just a snap for God to do and to accomplish? Is there any doubt that God's salvation of you and of me is a difficult, difficult work? Saved we are with great difficulty. Because it is such a difficult work for God to save us, God must use judgments upon us. As verse 17 points out, the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Judgment must begin with the elect. They must receive the judgments of God. Because God has to use these judgments in order to save us. God has to use these judgments. Yes, such a severe thing as judgment in order to sanctify and preserve and redeem His people. And notice what the text says. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And that does not mean simply, beloved, that we are going to be the first ones who are judged by God, and then later God will judge the wicked. That's not the idea of the text. But when the text says that judgment must begin at the house of God, the Word of God is saying that in order for the righteous to be saved, they are the ones who must be the objects of this judgment of God. The judgments of God that come upon this earth and upon mankind are judgment that God brings especially upon His own people with a view to saving and glorifying them. So difficult for us to be saved that these judgments are a necessary part of God's way of saving His people. And therefore you and I can expect those judgments even as Scripture states many times elsewhere. But for example in Isaiah 1:27, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. In Acts 14, verse 22, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. The way into the kingdom of God is not a paved superhighway that we can travel along, but we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. We can expect a difficult way, a difficult life with many judgments from the hand of God. And then even the context here speaks of that too. Notice especially in verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 4, the apostle cautions and warns and informs the people of God, the saints, concerning this fiery trial that is to try them. And he says, don't think that that is going to be, or that is some strange thing happening to you. In other words, this is something that you can expect as believers. When it comes, don't say, well, why? Why us? You can expect it. Persecution. And isn't that our experience, beloved? Is anyone here as a believer going to say, my life is smooth, easy, trouble-free? God has laid before me a smooth path into His kingdom and unto life eternal. Isn't the reality, beloved, that we say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, the wicked, they have a smooth path, but I, the child of God, am daily chastened by the hand of God. Every day of my life there is burden, and there is distress, and there is trouble, and the way that God lays before me is far from easy. It's difficult. It's difficult. That's how it is for us. But there's a reason that God does that. And that is because we need the judgments of God that come to us through all the difficulties of this life. We need to be daily chastened and chastised by the hand of our God. What can help us understand that is perhaps to think of what it takes to thresh wheat or even rice, to get that little grain out from the husk that surrounds it. It's encased in that husk, and it takes a lot of harsh treatment to get that grain of rice or that grain of wheat out and clean and clear. Used to be the case years ago that those grains were placed on the ground and then animals tramped on them for hours on end, and then they were thrown up into the air so that the wind would take away the husk. And even today in modern times, in modern countries where harvesters are used, still they give the grain such harsh treatment. It's beaten, it's battered around, it's squished, it's ground, it's thrown all over the place in order to separate the grain, the part of the plant that's valuable, from all that surrounds it that is useless. Wonder if you ever look at that process, if the grain will survive it. Well, that's what God does and must do to His church and to every one of us. Judgments that can be so harsh at times, troubles and afflictions in this life that can be so burdensome at times, distresses and afflictions that can be so heavy to bear at times that we might wonder if that grain, which is the child of God, is going to survive these judgments of God. We wonder if the saint who has this affliction after affliction in his or her life will be able to bear it and be able to survive through this terrible judgment process of God, so that the child of God is sometimes inclined to say, this is going to destroy me. This is going to ruin my faith. Why does God send it? Why? But But just like the grain of wheat or the grain of rice, it's necessary in order to separate us from that which is worthless in us and around us. Necessary in order to separate us from unbelievers and from unbelief. Necessary to separate us even from that unbelief in our own heart. Necessary to separate us from worldliness and sin. Harsh judgments of God at times. And that's something, people of God, that we need more than we realize, and even more than we're usually willing to admit. But if you stop to think about it, beloved, isn't it true that if everything were easy and ideal and smooth in your life, that then you would drift away from God? Isn't it true that when life is smooth, that those are the times in your life as a Christian that you are not very spiritual? At a spiritual low, even? Isn't it true that when your life is as you wish it to be, all is rosy, that then you are easily attracted to this world, you forget that you're a pilgrim and a stranger on this earth, and you are inclined to go headlong into living this life to the full and enjoying earthly life without a thought to eternity and to God? Isn't it true, beloved, that we can say, it is not good for me when everything is going well in my life? Not really. And yet in contrast to that, when our lives are difficult, usually those are the times when we are spiritually strong and spiritually sincere. The child of God who is burdened and afflicted and troubled and greatly distressed in life is a child of God who turns to the Word of God, and the Word of God speaks to us as never before. And the child of God in those circumstances prays to God and prays to God like never before. Prayers that are sincere, prayers that arise from the heart, prayers in which we mean the words that we speak. Genuine cries to God arising from our burdened hearts. Even experience tells us it is good, as the psalmist in Psalm 119 said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. It's good. Yes, it can be difficult, it can be severe, it can bring us low. The hand of God can be extremely heavy at times. But the more we suffer, the more we turn from sin and seek the grace of God and trust in Him alone. The more we suffer, the more we stop dead in our tracks as we are pursuing the ways of sin and realize sin is destructive. Sin leads to eternal destruction. God uses affliction to turn us. The more we suffer, the more we realize, beloved, by the grace of God, this world is not our home. We're just pilgrims here. And God is preparing us for heaven. And therefore, the more suffering God sends me, the more I long to be in heaven, and the more I live with my eyes raised heavenward, expecting and praying and desiring with all my heart the return of Jesus Christ. Affliction for our profit, our good. See, the judgments of God sanctify us. The judgments of God through affliction prepare us for heaven. And in the end, beloved, it's good for us to reaffirm what we said earlier, that the outcome is certain, is sure. And that outcome of God's work, even through the severe judgments that God puts us through and sends us in this life, that outcome is our certain salvation. When we say, and when the Word of God says here, the righteous are scarcely saved, the text is not putting doubt around our salvation. The text is not saying it is possible that there is a righteous person that is not saved. The text is not saying it is possible that there is a righteous person or more than one or even many righteous people that are only just saved. Word of God is the righteous are saved. They are, for sure. Salvation is sure for them for many reasons. And ultimately, of course, the salvation of the righteous is sure because of what took place in eternity in the counsel of God before time began, when God chose a people to Himself in that decree of election. And that never changes, because God never changes. The will of God is sure. And then the salvation of God's people is sure because of Christ. He has come. He has paid the price. He has paid that price in full. His death and His resurrection make our salvation a sure thing, certain. It's also sure because of the work of the Spirit who regenerates the people of God, the Spirit who is irresistible, the Spirit who works faith, the Spirit who sanctifies, the Spirit who preserves us in our salvation. The Spirit who brings us back to Christ whenever we sin. And it is sure because, as verse 19 mentions, the God who does this work of salvation is almighty as the Creator and faithful as our Father. Our salvation is sure. That gives us comfort, beloved. Gives us hope as the people of God, even in the midst of severe judgments that God might send upon us. They won't take us away from Christ. Nothing separates us from God and His love. Nothing destroys the faith and the salvation of the people of God, because God saves His people. All the sufferings of this time then, as we consider them as the judgments that come upon us from God, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us, beloved. That we suffer now through these grievous judgments, may we look onward and forward and upward and hopefully to what is coming. Now, in this life, there is a cross to bear. But the cross prepares us for the crown of glory that never, ever will fade away. Amen. Let us pray. O God, O Heavenly Father, bless our hearts, comfort us, strengthen us, and give us hope and comfort, Lord, through thy word in this day. The word that is the joy and the pleasure of all thy people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's now worship the Lord with our offerings. Those offerings are for the general fund and for the building fund.